Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be reading from verses 47 to verse 68. That starts on page 997. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching. You did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?"
Let's pray as we open God's word. Father God, please be with us this evening. Please speak through us. Please help us to understand your word. And please help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you feel when God doesn't answer your prayers? You know when you've prayed really hard for that particular thing and you want it more than virtually anything else in that moment? So you give it to God and you pray as hard as you can. But nothing really seems to happen. The doors of heaven just seem shut to your requests? Or what about when you get an answer and the answer's no? What do you do in that moment? Do you shake your fist at God? Do you quietly begrudge him the answer that you were hoping for? Do you sulk? Or do you turn to something else to meet your needs? This morning, David Kim took us through the account in Matthew's Gospel of the Last Supper, of Jesus sharing this last meal with his closest friends, telling them about what was to come and this betrayal of Judas. And now here we are with Jesus' arrest and his betrayal. But what have we missed between those two stories? Well, it would be remiss of me not to mention what happened in that garden 2,000 years ago when the Son of God knelt, sobbing his eternal heart out to the Father. Not this, Father, anything but this. Please, if there's any other way, but what you want, not what I want. 3 times he bows the knee to the Father and begs him for another way. But each time he says it with true dedication and tears in his eyes, as he says, if this is the only way, then so be it. Here we have the Son of God praying to his Father, and there is no reply, a silence. Here we have the Son of God pleading for a different outcome, but the worst possible scenario plays itself out anyway. What do we do with this? How do we cope with the truth that God didn't even answer his own son's prayer the way that he wanted? What does that mean for our prayers? Does it mean that God doesn't love us if he doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want? We'll come back to that a little later. But sometimes we can completely lose the shock factor when we read the gospel, can't we? I was really tempted to start this evening by getting Chris just to slap me around the face, but I figured most of you wouldn't be ready for that and it would probably upset you for the rest of the night. So I decided just to leave that image in your head and you can imagine it instead. But we're so familiar with what we read in this passage that we fail to let it sink in. We should be shocked, horrified. What we see here is the most awful, despicable thing that's ever happened in the history of our world. And that's our first slide, Peter, if that's right. Jesus is cruelly betrayed, falsely accused, and wrongly condemned, though he's completely innocent. And we're going to work through that this evening. But let's leap in at verse 47, where we see this first betrayal. Judas, one of the disciples, he rocks up with this large crowd, but they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say anymore. They've come as a bloodthirsty pack, wanting to bring an end to this man who only moments ago was weeping in a garden, hardly a ferocious criminal. Yet they still come armed with swords and clubs. Tensions are high. This could end in a bloodbath so easily. And then the first gut punch. Judas steps forward, approaches Jesus, and gently kisses him on the cheek. The ultimate gesture of love and friendship becomes the ultimate act of betrayal. It is worse than that scene in The Lion King where Scar looks like he's about to help Mufasa back up onto the cliff edge, but he digs his claws in and throws him off the cliff into a herd of wildebeest, crushed to death in what is the most traumatic scene in any childhood memory. It's a little bit like going up to your best mate, giving them a big hug and shoving a knife blade into their back. Psalm 41, verse 9, is crushingly fulfilled. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. And yet, Jesus doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't flip his lid or start screaming and shouting. He looks calmly at Judas and responds, "Do what you came for, friend." "I'm not going to stop you, Judas," Jesus is saying. "You've chosen your path, and your path has been chosen. This is how it was always going to be." And so the men, this crowd, step forward to seize and arrest Jesus. Peter leaps in. He grabs the sword from Malchus's sheath. And we know this because this story is given to us in more detail in John's account. But don't you just love good old impetuous Peter? He still hasn't got it. He still thinks this isn't how things should go down. But this is the same Peter who back in chapter 16 of Mark's gospel is probably given the harshest rebuke of anyone from the mouth of Jesus himself. When Jesus had predicted his death, his arrest, what was happening right in this moment, saying he will suffer and will die, Peter takes him to one side and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." "Peter," Jesus says, "you're speaking the words of Satan to me. His plan is for me to take the easy way out. He wants me not to suffer and therefore not to gain the victory. Your mind is caught up in who you think I should be, not who I am. I must suffer and I must die." And here in chapter 26, again, Peter cannot deal with this. He takes this man's sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's ready to fight for Jesus. Yet Jesus, again, fully in control of the situation and his own emotions, tells Peter, "Put the sword away. Swords are not the means of spreading my gospel. People will not come to trust in Jesus through violence. Violence only brings death, not life." But Peter sees Jesus as weak and defenseless. Despite everything they've been through together till this point. You know, Peter's seen Jesus preach, heal, calm storms, cast out demons, feed thousands with barely anything, even being transfigured before his eyes into Jesus' eternal glory. Yet despite it all, Peter thinks he needs to fight for Jesus, as if Jesus couldn't do that for himself. So if this wasn't so tragic, it would be almost laughable. Jesus isn't weak and vulnerable here. He's in absolute control. But he knows that if God didn't choose to answer his prayer, if this is the way that things had to be so that God's will would be done, then that is the best possible outcome. But just look at the potential power at his disposal in verse 53. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, this is Jesus. He has the whole host of heaven on his side. Nothing can happen to him that isn't supposed to. But it is supposed to. It was always supposed to. Verse 54 shows that scriptures are being fulfilled. The scriptures that have said it will happen this way. He says virtually the same thing again in verse 56. But this time, it isn't aimed at Peter, but rather at the crowd. They've had plenty of opportunities to arrest him while he was out in public, surrounded by his followers and by his fans. But no, they've decided they're going to do it under the cover of darkness, when no one knows, no one sees. This is obviously not a legal matter at all. Otherwise, they'd have followed typical Jewish protocol. This is more like one of those black ops missions, as if Jesus is some sort of terrorist who needs to be captured in some covert operation. But there's no protest. Jesus doesn't put up a fight. This was how it was always going to be. And then the second gut punch, as if Judas wasn't bad enough. Who sticks around now? Well, no one. Verse 56 tells us that all the disciples deserted him and fled, all of them, Peter included. Peter was willing to fight for Jesus, but at this point, was he willing to die for him? It seems not. Have you ever been horribly let down or betrayed or abandoned by people that you really love? It's probably one of the most horrible experiences that you can go through. And for Jesus, it was 12 of his closest friends, the 12 disciples, companions that he'd shared life with, that he'd brought on this journey with him. And where are they now? So Jesus is cruelly betrayed, and now he's falsely accused. He's arrested. He's brought to Caiaphas, the high priest. And at this point, all of Jesus' enemies have assembled. Even though this was an illegal proceeding to do at night, they all wanted in on the action. If you can imagine it, it's a bit like that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan's kind of on trial, and all the dark forces have gathered, and it's lit by candlelight, and it's just this evil scenario, and you just feel this impending sense of doom. Something bad is about to go down here. Peter also sneaks back into the courtyard. He wants to see how things progress. He's obviously not sure that he's done the right thing. Then comes another tragic and desperate event in the account of that night. Look down at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, this is interesting, and I don't know that I ever really thought about this before, but they couldn't tell outright lies about Jesus. Because in Jewish custom, to be caught doing that could result in your own death penalty. And actually, that would have been really easy, just to make up some horrendous lies about Jesus and some of the things that he'd done. Anybody could have done that. And I'm sure probably many of you have been victim of somebody else's lies, a total fabrication of something that you said or did. And that's horrible, isn't it? But this is different. In this situation, they needed to take Jesus' actual words and somehow twist them, presenting them in a false light so that they had stuff against them. And that is why they couldn't find anything. Nothing against him. Even though so many false witnesses came forward, nothing was matching up. And according to the laws set by the Jews back in Deuteronomy, you needed two or more people to bring the same accusation. And it just wasn't happening. They didn't have anything on him. But they also don't have the power themselves to enforce a capital punishment. Only Pilate has that sort of power. So they need something pretty major, but they're really struggling. Until finally, verse 61, two came forward who agreed in what they said. This fellow said about Jesus, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, there's something they could work with. The problem is, this isn't really a faithful recording of what Jesus actually said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Very different. Jesus was talking about his own body and his resurrection. But the Jews listening at that time didn't realize. And in fact, neither did the disciples until after the resurrection. So Caiaphas is now like supercharged. He's got this thing that he wants to hinge it all on. And he demands that Jesus answers these charges. But Jesus remains silent. Psalm 38, verse 12 says, "Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie." Nothing is happening that Jesus wasn't expecting. Yet he faced it all anyway. But Caiaphas isn't done yet. So he says in verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now this oath is the oath of testimony, under which a Jewish prisoner was bound legally to reply. They had to respond. They had no choice. It's a bit like in those court dramas that you see where the person has to put their hand on the Bible and swear by the Bible. And if they're lying, if they're caught perjuring, it's a criminal offense. They have to tell the truth. But it was illegal for somebody to pose this question in a trial where a life is on the line. You could pose it in all sorts of different trials, but it was illegal in a trial where the life is on the line. But Caiaphas is desperate. He knows he's clutching wildly at straws, and he doesn't really have anything of substance to pin on Jesus. Now we know, don't we, that if Jesus answered this question with "no, I'm not," he'd get to walk out a free man. And if he said yes, he'd be signing his own death warrant. But Jesus' answer is really interesting. It's affirmative, but it's guarded. You know, Jesus never really used the title Son of God for himself. That wasn't really how he put things. Son of Man was his preferred and most often used title. It's a title that Jesus took as a reference from Daniel 7. And he expands on it when he's talking about himself. And he says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, and he will sit in power. They think they're judging Jesus, but they have no idea that they are judging the judge of the world. And this judge will return. And those who think that they have power now will be shown to be the imposters that they really are. But Caiaphas doesn't see that. He is desperate to get this through. So he shouts claims of blasphemy as a last desperate attempt to push this charge forward. Blasphemy! Jesus has been cruelly betrayed, falsely accused, and now he is wrongly condemned. Imagine for a second if I put the Queen on trial. Just imagine, apparently she was coming to Cheam this morning if you were at the service. Let's imagine she came to Cheam and we said, "Right, we're having a trial. The Queen is going to sit here and we are going to judge the Queen. And I'm going to convince you all that she is guilty. The crime she is guilty of committing is trying to overthrow the crown. The Queen is guilty of treason." But you're thinking, she's the Queen. She cannot commit treason. This is ridiculous. This is a sham trial. But blasphemy. Do you see the deep and horrible irony here? Caiaphas and the Jewish council are accusing the Son of God of blaspheming. They're accusing God himself of saying untrue things about God. Here they are blaspheming themselves in the utterly horrendous way that they've been treating God's Son. And the one thing that they can accuse Jesus of, is the main reason that we love and worship him. He is God's son. Here's Jesus being accused of the most true and wonderful thing about him, and he's about to be killed for it. This is almost too much to bear. If you love Jesus, this should make you feel sick to the pit of your stomach. How dare they? And look at verse 66. He is worthy of death. How can this be? How can nobody have seen who Jesus really is? How could they do such a thing? Jesus is cruelly betrayed. He's falsely accused. He's wrongly condemned, though he is completely innocent. This is enough to make you want to cry. But it gets worse. Verse 67 says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?'" I don't really know what to say. The one who used his spit to open blind eyes, who used his hands to lift paralyzed men from their mats, who didn't use physical violence but tenderly touched the leper and the outcast. Here he is being beaten, mocked, condemned. Doesn't that break your heart? It should. If someone hits me, it takes everything in me not to hit them back. If somebody says something cruel or hurtful, my tongue is ready to lash out. Not Jesus. And he didn't deserve a single negative word. Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he use all the power of the angels at his command? Why did he suffer like that? Well, it's because God was silent. He answered Jesus' prayer with a no. Jesus wanted any other way, but God knew this was the only way. Jesus had to do this. He had to experience suffering like no one else ever has. For sure, some people have been through worse torture physically than this, but no one else has carried the sins of the whole world. No one else has so faithfully followed God's will to see to completion a death that brings life. Nobody else has been completely innocent and undeserving of any punishment at all. So why did he do it? Why did he suffer like that? Well, for you, for me. Jesus is cruelly betrayed, falsely accused, wrongly condemned, though completely innocent. Peter, next slide, please. We, on the other hand, are faithfully loved, utterly acquitted, and totally forgiven, though we are completely guilty. We are the other end of the spectrum. We are Judas, the one who sells out Jesus when life is tough or things don't go the way that we expected. We're the crowd, the ones who are so fickle and do what everyone else is doing. We're Peter, we act impetuously and we do what we think is best. We don't take it to God. We're the disciples deserting Jesus when the pressure is on and the sacrifice is more than we can handle. We're Caiaphas, sitting in judgment over Jesus and what we think he should be like. We are all guilty. We cannot convince ourselves that we would do better if we were there. The truth is that we need Jesus to be the friend to us that we could never be to him. We need Jesus to faithfully go through all of this pain so that we can experience God's love. Jesus, for the first time in eternity, gave up the thing that he valued above all other things, the love of the Father. And for a time in history, all the anger and judgment of a righteous God fell on Jesus' shoulders. God turned his back on Jesus on the cross so that he could turn his face towards us, even though we are completely guilty. Jesus was the one who took all our blame upon himself so that we can be utterly acquitted. When Jesus looks at us, he doesn't see our sin and our failure. That was placed on Jesus. That was the charge leveled against him so that it wouldn't be held against us. Every sin, every moral failing, intentional and otherwise, every time that we have failed to do what is good, loving and kind, our whole existence lived in this rebellion and opposition to God and his rule in our lives, all of it wiped out because Jesus took that punishment for us. It's all been paid. We go free, even though we are completely guilty. And because the punishment is paid, we have been totally forgiven of everything, big and small, recent and historical. Even though we're completely guilty, we're totally forgiven. But this is the cost of your forgiveness and mine. It wasn't some light and easy thing. It was total rejection, utter cruelty, brutal condemnation to secure your freedom and your relationship with God. It had to be this way. And praise Jesus that he had the strength to go through with it. This should be such a great motivator to say no to sin, to look at what it cost Jesus to pay for each and every time that we give in or we walk away. You see, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we might hope, in the way that we think is best. Sometimes the very doors of heaven will feel shut to us. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you all that. But through the story of the gospel, we can be confident that God will always answer our prayers in the way that we most need. It will always be for our ultimate good, for our salvation, for our eternal joy. So praise God for his plan, and praise Jesus for his submission to it. Easter is coming. Forgiveness and life are ours because of the condemnation and the death of Jesus. Let's take a moment and think about how that works its way into our hearts, what difference it makes to our lives, what words we need to bring to Jesus in our hearts now. Father God, we thank you that you have always had a plan. Since before the dawn of time, you knew what would happen and what needed to happen. Thank you for your plan to save us, even us here today. Thank you for Jesus' willingness to submit despite the pain and the torture, the cruelty and the condemnation that he faced for us. Thank you for the power of the cross, that it has the very power to break the chains of sin and death, to liberate us. Jesus took it all for us. As we approach the Easter week, Father, may you fill our hearts. May this be a special week for us all. May we have time to spend in your presence, time to fall on our knees and ask for your forgiveness again, time to look to the cross and think of that unimaginable pain that you went through to give us abundant life. We thank you that you are indeed the good shepherd who was struck for for this wayward sheep that often walk away from you. We praise you. We bless your name, Jesus. We thank you for everything that you are to us. May we never take that for granted. Amen.